Please join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your might and your dominion. We thank you for the authority and power that you demonstrated here in your state of humiliation. How much more now, Lord, that you've been exalted as the Son of God with power. We thank you, Lord, that we serve you, the Lord of all, and pray now that you would teach us as our Savior to know you better and to rest in you. We pray, Father, for good instruction from your word tonight. Help us to go from this place refreshed, knowing that we are in the hand of one who is sovereign, who holds all the angels and all the demons in the palm of his hand, and can turn them whithersoever he wills. We thank you, Lord, for your strength and your dominion. Thank you for calling us into your kingdom. And we bless your holy name through Jesus our Savior. Amen. I think one of the most stupendous declarations from the Lord's lips have got to be found a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 20. When Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is all the more striking in that the parallel in Matthew chapter 12 exchanges the word "the finger of God" with the Spirit of God. And this is fascinating to me because Luke is the gospel who emphasizes so much the Holy Spirit, but it is inverted when it comes to this particular statement. In any event, Jesus coming forth from the wilderness, coming forth from this temptation against Satan and overcoming, freshly empowered by the Spirit we read of here in chapter 4 earlier, returning in the power of the Spirit, verse 14, proceeds to his twin ministry of preaching or declaring that kingdom of God, or as we had it last week, the preaching of the King. Notice the language of chapter 4 and verse 43. "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this very purpose." Jesus came into this world to preach, to declare a kingdom of salvation, of grace, of power. And the second part of his ministry, we said it was a twin ministry, preaching as the King, we turn to tonight. His ministry of miracles. His ministry of performing signs and wonders, healing the sick and casting out demons. We're going to come to the third prong of his ministry, Lord willing, next time in Luke chapter 5, where in that third prong we see in his earthly public ministry, he calls out disciples to himself. When you look at Jesus' life, his public ministry, it's preaching, the use of parables, it is miracles and wonders and casting out demons. And thirdly, pouring his life in teaching the 12 disciples and others regarding the kingdom of God. But here Luke sets before us a thorough picture of Christ coming in all authority and power over the kingdom of sin and Satan and the miseries that have come forth to us in the fall. You have that very language, his authority and power in verse 36. And he said on the eve of his ascension into heaven, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And so we see here that presented to us as the Savior with all power and authority. Our first point of four that we're going to look at here tonight, all points, by the way, are built around the number two. There's a duet kind of thing that happens in this chapter that I think is kind of striking. And the first two things that we see here in this chapter are the two opposite reactions. The one that is found in his hometown of Nazareth, and then what takes place in Capernaum. In his hometown, they want to kill him by the end of his visit. In verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. I find that remarkable. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus, and his own hometown people are ready to kill him. So we see this opposition. There's the one reaction, but he miraculously passes through the midst of their anger and unbelief and escapes. But in Capernaum, what would become his adopted hometown, he must leave, but they don't want him to go. They seek him out, and when he says, "I must go to the next town," they urge him, "Please stay here," in the 42nd verse. The crowds were searching for him, came to him, tried to keep him from going away from them. Two opposite reactions. One, they wanted to be done with him, even though he had just arrived in his public ministry. And here in Capernaum, they didn't want him to leave. This teaches us that there can be really no neutrality regarding Jesus. There's no third position here. Either we are with him or we are against him. Either he is for us or he is against us. There's no neutrality about Jesus and his kingdom, who casts out the evil one and his effects on fallen men. You're either for him or against. If you are against him, then you are on the side of sin and Satan and evil and misery that comes with them. You know, the reason that many of the Jews saw his wonders, his miracles, the things that he did, and remarkably still said, "Would you please show us a sign?" I've always found that just staggering. This Savior is coming to the world and he's doing all this variety of healing. Healing lepers, as we'll see in the next chapter, placing his very hand upon that contagious disease and healing them. Raising the dead, casting out demons. And at the end they go, "Would you please show us a sign?" What have I been doing? Showing signs. But the reason they wanted a sign, they wanted a sign that they could accept. A sign that would fit with Jesus being a more political king. Then they would accept a Jesus if he would do what Satan wanted him to do back in the temptations. Make a big splash here. Overthrow Rome. Do something that's grand but temporal. But Christ did not come here to do something grand but temporal. He came to set up a kingdom and a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And even though Capernaum would later turn on him, at this point, Luke is presenting these two sides. Which one will you be on? Do you welcome Jesus, who has come into this world to rescue sinners? Will you resist Jesus and withstand him, even angrily so? Or receive him with joy and with saving faith? This second Joshua comes and he demands of us an answer. Choose you this day. Who will you serve? Will it be the Lord or will it be Baal? So here's the first two things, the two reactions, one of rejection and anger and ready to kill him, and that of receiving him and desiring him. Don't go away from us. We should be those who want Jesus to be with us. Our second point touches on the two titles then that Jesus takes to himself as he hears his opponents in his hometown. We began the reading there in verse 23. He says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then later on, "A prophet is welcome except for in his hometown." Here are these two titles that he places in his opponent's lips, physician and prophet. As a good physician, Jesus went about the countryside of Judea doing good and healing all kinds of disease. While miracles were a temporary but mighty display of his authority, they continue in their lessons for all time without being repeated. The healing of our bodies pointed to the need of an everlasting change. It points to our bodies needing a resurrection. You know, just healing somebody temporally, they're going to get sick again. Those bodies will die. But Jesus coming and doing these miracles speaks about the full change that he's going to do for us in our bodies at the last day. He has come into this world to make you whole from head to toe, not in a little way. Jesus didn't come with a big box of Band-Aids just to apply to a few little problems in our lives, a few little diseases. Not at all. He is most willing to help us to muddle through our weaknesses in our lives, but he is aiming at something much greater. He is going to be to you the resurrection and the life. He aims at nothing less than bringing a world that is made whole, a new heavens and a new earth, and he will not rest until that is brought about. So these miracles, these powers, what he does here in healing as a good physician is something that he is going to do for the whole creation. He's going to banish all the miseries that sin has brought in. As far as the curse is found, he will bring blessing to restore all things, and better than at the beginning. And then secondly, he declares himself a prophet. He declares as a prophet the doom and end of his enemies and his kingdom, those kingdoms. He marches into the living room of these foul, fallen angels, and he casts them out. Jesus, the King of angels, Jesus, the King over the wicked one, shows his might and his dominion here in this passage. And again, this is no merely temporary victory. Jesus has not come to sweep the house clean so that seven more can return and in the end we be worse than in the beginning. He came to take possession. He came to own us as his own. He brings a kingdom that knows no end, no limits, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, where every principality and power and dominion is put beneath his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, dear ones, see in this passage, as he refers to himself in this ironic way as a physician to heal himself and as a prophet who has no honor in his hometown, that this brings strong comfort to know that all of his and your enemies, they are defeated. Sin and Satan and the miseries of this world do not have the last word. There's a strong comfort to know that all of his and your enemies are under his heel. We might call this point his healing and his healing. He heals, he cures the sick, and he puts beneath his feet all of his enemies. Though weak in yourself, your life is hidden in Christ, who is seated on the throne of the universe, over every realm, both visible and invisible. Now, this kingdom is not going to come with observation, but will nevertheless be known and felt, as would be seen later in the spread of the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. This message is going to go forth to all of the world, even to Ireland of all places. Next Sunday evening, we'll have a message on Patrick, the Scottish Presbyterian. Join us next Sunday evening and see how the gospel came through that man to that needy island. So the next point that we take up here are these two great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, in verses 25 through 27. These men, of course, did great miracles in their day, many wonders. And isn't it unusual that Jesus brings out here that while they did these wonders, these miracles, these two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, look at the recipients. It passed over Israel. Passed over the people of God there, and rather lighted upon Gentiles. Here was a Gentile widow from wicked Sidon, and here's a Gentile captain from Syria, of all places, who is healed of leprosy. Well, what does this point to, except that God passed over many widows and many lepers in Israel, many who remained under the curse and the misery of a famine and of this disease? And even though Jesus would proceed in his ministry here to feed many hundreds and thousands with bread and would touch hundreds of lepers among the lost sheep of Israel, what happens in the end? Israel still remains untouched by salvation. They are broken off, as Isaiah prophesied, in which Romans quotes in chapter 11. They would be broken off and Gentiles would be grafted in. Luke records the Savior's words later on in chapter 13. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see, speaking to the Israelites, you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So what he's saying here is that what has happened before is going to be repeated. Even if there are great miracles shown to your widows, if there is great healing of leprosy and other diseases in your midst, if you don't come to me, you will be lost. You will be cast out of the kingdom while Gentiles are brought in. So, dear ones, the Lord's kingdom of grace and glory has come to you. What have you done with it? How have you responded to the grace of God? Have you welcomed him into your hearts, into your life? Does he come to you as your great physician? Does he come to you as your teacher and your master? Unless you become as a little child and be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the next point, the next duo here has to do with two specific acts that Luke takes time to detail for us. In verses 40 and 41, a very general description is given of Jesus' ministry on the evening when the Sabbath is over, the sun is setting, and in verse 40, all the sick are being brought to Jesus, and he heals every one of them. And in verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent from heaven. And that's a generic picture of what Jesus was doing. But before that, leading up to that, we have two specific instances. One man being who is demon-possessed is relieved of this horrible affliction. Beginning there in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And then a healing is noticed after leaving the synagogue. And beginning in verse 38, he comes and heals the mother-in-law of the first pope. I can't resist saying it. The pope, the first pope's wife's mother. I always want to say that. They always say, "Oh, we've got to be celibate. No pope had a wife." Well, the first one did. Otherwise, why does he have a mother-in-law if he doesn't have a wife? So, anyway, the point is, here are two illustrations that Luke wants us to consider here. One in the synagogue and one at Peter's home. In 33 through 35, we find a man at church who is possessed with a demon. On the heels of the Galileans spurning him and the Capernaums who are there in the synagogue hearing his teaching, just their mouths are just open. This man teaches with authority. This demon-possessed man identifies Jesus. "I know who you are," comes forth this voice. We learn several important things about this encounter and about demons and about Jesus' rule over them. Notice here, first of all, Satan has a certain power over fallen men. While demon possession seems to be located almost exclusively at Christ's earthly ministry, we don't read about a lot of demon possession in the Old Testament. We don't read about a lot of demon possession after this period of time, but it seems like all these demons were loosed at the time when the Son of God comes to this world. But putting that aside, we read in the Bible that those who are outside of Christ are under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience has his way. If you are outside of Christ, you are under him. You are a part of his kingdom. Then learn, secondly, this demon is called an unclean spirit. It's an interesting phrase. An unclean spirit. This could be taken either literally, in that he made the man dirty and unkept, a kind of a groveling kind of individual, maybe that kind of an effect upon him. Or this can be taken in a moral sense, that this demon was working evil in this man's life. Leon Morris, great New Testament scholar, takes it as both. Has a double effect upon him, going on what's happening in his mind and as well in his life. And then thirdly here, and this is most central, is that this demon recognizes several things about Jesus. Jesus is still at the center here. First of all, that Jesus has come to cast him and Satan's kingdom out. The first thing out of his mouth is, "Let us alone. We know why you've come here." And they're frightened of him. They recognize the power of this lion of the tribe of Judah, and they are fearful of what Jesus is about to do. Number two, that Jesus came into this world to overthrow the works of the devil. What do we have to do with each other? Have you come to destroy us? They have an understanding that God's Son would come into this world and cast out all evil and bring forth an everlasting righteousness. And then thirdly, that Jesus is of Nazareth, humanly speaking, and is the Holy One, divinely speaking. You know, to call him the Holy One of God is to ascribe a divine name to him. In the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah, God, the Lord, is called the Holy One. And here they recognize him. You are the Holy One of God. It's exactly what James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19 of his book, that the devils believe in one God and they tremble. And they recognize the divinity of Christ here. They know that he is the Son of God, they shriek over in verse 41. And they refer to him as the Messiah. And then fourth, learn here under this central point that they recognize Jesus. Jesus has perfect power over them. As mighty and as powerful as they are, we read earlier in the larger catechism, these angels that God made are great and mighty in their power and in their thoughts and their speed and so forth. Many things ascribed to them which are far above human nature. And here they are fallen, they're evil, and they have this great power. But they are no match for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to pronounce some kind of an incantation over them, doesn't have to throw some kind of a spell to remove them. Just his word silences them. Notice Jesus has allowed the demon to identify him verbally, but no further. So on the one hand, he would demonstrate who he is in this world of fallen angels. He allows them a certain liberty to exclaim who he is. But on the other hand, his kingdom does not come about by some big bang and some great big showdown between him and these wicked ones. That's not how it works. And so he limits them. And that's exactly the picture that we should think. Satan is a greatly limited fallen angel. He is under the foot of Jesus. He is on a leash, as it were, and he can only go so far as Jesus allows him, and no further. And then the last point to see under this heading, it takes divine power to cast them out. Mark's account speaks about the fact that not only did this demon come out of him, but the man convulsed. But both gospel writers tell us that he was not hurt. And again, that shows Christ's care, that he really does help and bless those that he rescues from the hand of the devil. What a wonderful, awe-inspiring act to those in church that day, to see this one, demon-possessed, relieved of such a horrible condition. How much more to us, to we who believe that Jesus does make whole those who've been in the possession of the devil. And so we see that the devil does not have rule over his church. Christ does. And then as Dr. Luke follows Jesus, leaving the synagogue here on that Sabbath to go and do a work of mercy, on that day of rest at the house of Simon, where his mother-in-law lies sick of a high fever. Notice how Luke says, not just a fever, high fever. Here's the doctor coming out, and he notes this for us to consider. He notices and takes interest in these medical matters, and we'll see that throughout the rest of the book. Being asked if he could see to her needs, he stands over her bed, or as he comes into the room, and the same word as in verse 35, he rebukes the fever. As he rebuked the evil spirit, so here he rebukes the fever, and so complete, so perfect is the healing, that she arose immediately and begins to serve them. There was no gradualness at all in this healing. Now, I know almost all of us have had high fevers. All of us have had the flu. When we are sick like that and we start to get better, we do not just pop up out of bed and we're back to our old self. But that's different here. This woman was very sick. Jesus healed her and healed her completely so that she could be her old self and began to work. Now, I don't know how much to make of her rising up immediately and serving, helping, showing hospitality. There are ministers that kind of tee off on that, and they want to say, we're saved to serve. God raises us up to serve the Lord and so forth. But it may just simply mean that her serving emphasizes the completeness of her healing. And to be frank with you, I've taught it both ways. But I tend to think that focusing upon her, what she's doing, takes our eyes off of Jesus. And I think Dr. Luke's aim here is to have us focus upon the completeness of his power and his authority over all illnesses, all misery, everything that's fallen, and especially over these wicked angels. At least that's the way that J.C. Ryle takes it, that has us focus upon the goodness and thoroughness of our Savior. He writes, "We cannot fail to observe many like cases in the four Gospels. They occur so frequently that we're apt to read them with a thoughtless eye that we and forget the mighty lesson that each one is meant to convey. They are all intended to fasten in our minds the great truth that Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. In him is life and health and liberty. This is the grand doctrine which every miracle of mercy in the gospel is ordained and appointed to teach. Are you getting the lesson? Each and every one of these is a plain witness to that mighty fact which lies at the very foundation of the gospel, the ability of Christ to supply to the uttermost every want of human nature. That's the very cornerstone of Christianity. Christ, in one word, is all. Colossians 3, verse 11. Let the study of every miracle help to engrave this truth deeply on our hearts. Good word. Now, the closing scene finds the first of several Sabbath days drawing to an end, and the needy all filing to Jesus for rescue and for relief. And you can't help but see the personal touch along with the thoroughness of his healing each one. What a beautiful picture that is at the end of verse 40. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. It wasn't just some mass wave of the hand, although he could have done it that way. But he comes and deals with each soul one by one. And then the repetition of shrieking demons allowed to testify briefly. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. That closes the evening. And the next day, Jesus is found moving to a secluded place, no doubt for prayer and for time to be alone with his Father. Dear ones, how do we respond to this text? As the sun sets, as Jesus is passing by, as he obeys his Father and must go forth to the next town to preach and to exercise again his dominion of grace, recognize that he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. How you need him. How he is to be your all in all. He alone can cast out your sin. He alone can bring in life everlasting. He alone can give you life, give you a new heart, a new record. He alone one day will put off mortality in you, so that you put on immortality, so that you put on incorruption, all wrapped up in his everlasting righteousness. That is the end of every single believer, strong or weak, those most afflicted with the disease of sin and the trials and difficulties of this life, this fallen world, and those who are the most accomplished in walking in a holy way before the Lord. We should say with the hymn writer, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow while the billows over me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all, in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Let's pray. Lord, we do say hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Lord, you are our all in all. You do all things well. We thank you, Lord, for this portrait that you have given to Luke and to the church. We thank you for the blessings of being reminded that, Lord Jesus, you are the great preacher, the one who declares the wonderful will of God, which includes the entire defeat of your enemy, the wicked one. We thank you for this time. This age that you have brought in, these last days that began with your resurrection and ascension. We thank you, Lord, that we live in this year, the acceptable year of the Lord, because, Lord, you have conquered on our behalf. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon us in our weakness. We know as we study these things and we read of healings of sickness, there are many people who are sick in this world. Many people whose bodies are very frail, who have to deal with pain day in and day out, who struggle tremendously with their physical bodies. And yet, Lord, it's not your will to heal all. A sickness is a part of this fallen world until the new heavens and new earth come. And Lord, we long for that as we learn this morning that these difficulties, these trials in this life make us long all the more for that world that is sure to come when you return. Hear our prayers and bless our lives, Lord, to be looking up, be trusting in this one who came to this world and overcame the wicked one, then has cast out all kinds of diseases, rebuking them and healing and making whole. Make us whole, Lord, and help us to long above all things to be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. We look forward, Lord, to the time when you will wipe away every tear from every eye, when you will welcome all of your children, all of your people who have turned from their sins and turned to you. And Lord, we long for that day when sin will no longer be part of your world and you will be Lord over all. We bless you and thank you. Lord, help us to reflect upon these to your glory and our benefit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.